Well, remain standing, if you would, and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our hearts this morning to understand your word. Give us wisdom, give us strength, give us sustained attention to hear the word as we have just seen the word applied in the sacrament. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we come to the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything to this point has been introductory. Jesus has given a brief snapshot of the character and the destiny of his disciples. The Beatitudes and the Similitudes, as some people call them, the eight blessings that are upon the people of God, the eight rewards that are given to the people of God, and then the things that the people of God are like. We're like salt, we're like light. Now, we looked at the Old Testament parallels that exist for most of the things in verses 3 through 16. Jesus was citing the Old Testament pretty thoroughly in those verses. But nonetheless, the verses don't exactly sound like anything you read in the Old Testament. Yes, the first psalm begins with, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 119, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." We have some Old Testament Beatitudes. And there are other parallels as well, and we talked about those. The way of the wicked is as deep darkness, Proverbs says. The righteous are light. But Jesus, nonetheless, understands that his teaching to this point in the sermon has been radical enough, has been different enough from anything in the Old Testament, that people in the crowd might be thinking, he's come to get rid of the Old Testament. He thinks so differently than the books we have from Moses and the prophets. Those books are not anything that he's interested in. He's totally changing things around. But what does Jesus say? How does he respond to their thoughts? Because again, we know that he could read people's thoughts. And he gives this command, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." So up front, he's saying, you might be tempted to think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Well, I didn't. And instead, he explains his relationship to the law and the prophets for really the rest of the sermon, but especially the rest of chapter 5. So we'll look at that over the next few weeks. Well, why should we listen this morning? What's so powerful, what's so moving about these two verses on the law and the prophets? And the answer is that Jesus effectively is directly addressing the question, does God contradict himself? Do the law and the prophets say one thing and Jesus Christ another thing? Is there a different message in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament? Because, you know, if there is, we might as well go home now. If God contradicts himself, then there's no point paying attention to anything he says. Because it could change. No matter how scrupulous you are in observing what's required today, well, tomorrow it might be something different. But Jesus is here to tell us that God never contradicts himself, that the message of the law and the prophets is the same as the message of Jesus. Well, Jesus explains this at length. We'll see this morning that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament because the Old Testament is permanently valid. And we ought to copy his attitude towards it. He came to fulfill it. It's permanently valid, and we should have the same attitude about it that he did. But verse 17 tells us this up front. Christ's mission is to fulfill the Old Testament. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, why do I say that this phrase, law or prophets, actually means the entire Old Testament? Well, if you turn ahead a page or two in your Bible, or if you look at the end of the order of worship in the bulletin, you will see Matthew 7:12, where Jesus gives the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. Why? For this is the law and the prophets. Notice he's saying, but it's not the Psalms. It's not Proverbs. It's not First Chronicles, which according to the Jews is one of the prophets. No, he's not saying what we consider narrowly to be law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and that central portion of the Old Testament is just kind of left to one side. No, law and the prophets was a Jewish phrase that meant everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the Hebrew ordering of the books from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, or everything we would say from Genesis to Malachi. That's the law, that's the prophets. The whole Old Testament is in view here. And if you read every instance where someone in the New Testament says law and prophets, you'll see that that's really all it can mean. So Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously we can't imagine that he was thinking literally. Don't think that I came to hold a book burning. Take all the Torah scrolls from all the synagogues in Israel and burn them up. That's not what he's saying. He's obviously speaking in some kind of metaphor, but what metaphor is he speaking in? Well, think about it this way. Imagine Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple Computer Company, standing on a stage at an Apple presentation and saying something like, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the iPhone 5. You'll never hear Mr. Cook say something like that. Why not? Because his entire mission is to destroy the iPhone 5, to render it obsolete, we would say, to make you want to buy the next iPhone, which is so much better than the old iPhone 5 that no one wants that old phone. And many people, when they read the Bible, believe that Jesus actually did render the Old Testament obsolete. And once I have the Sermon on the Mount, once I have the epistles, why would I need that Old Testament? That's old stuff. That's shadows. That's not up to date and cutting edge like the newest Apple product. People think that. But Jesus says, I'm not rendering it obsolete. I'm not here to destroy it. I'm not here to supersede it with something so much better that it will languish in obscurity. Jesus is effectively saying, I'm not here to invalidate the law or the prophets. Now turn that around. What does it mean to validate something? I haven't flown in the last 8 months, which is the longest I've been away from an airplane in an airport in 8 years. I have flown quite a bit since I left for college. And every time I've gone to the airport, come in the door, go up the escalator or down the escalator or whatever it might be, and you come to a TSA agent sitting at a podium who, for his entire shift, takes your boarding pass and your ID and looks at them with a little light and then marks his initials and waves you through. Now, what is that man's job? That man validates your boarding pass and your ID. He looks at the documents you present, and does he add something mystical to them? Does he put a little chip in there? Does anyone look at his signature later on the boarding pass to say, oh, now this is a real boarding pass? No, he doesn't do anything to the document. He validates it. He says, yes, this is a real ID. Yes, this is a real boarding pass. And Jesus, as the validator of the law and the prophets, says, I am an agent of God Almighty. I look at the law and the prophets, and I say, yes, these are valid. These are a perfectly legitimate expression of the mind of God. This is bona fide scripture. Jesus is not doing something to the Old Testament when he says that. He's not adding something by validating it. He's simply saying, by the authority vested in me as Messiah, I say, yes, this Old Testament is completely trustworthy. And he repeats that then in about four different ways over the course of the next verse and a half. Jesus is not invalidating the Old Testament. He's not destroying it by rendering it obsolete. He's not saying this is no longer as good an expression of the mind of God. No, he's saying this is a valid expression of what God wants. You want to know what God is like? Read the Old Testament. So Jesus has validated the Old Testament by saying, I did not come to destroy it. That's the negative element. But what does he mean when he says he wants to fulfill it? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we use the word fulfill a lot, but it seems a little vague in our minds. There is not really any one word that's a close synonym to this word fulfill. And that's why I've split it up across really four different ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Number one, he obeys it. Number two, he fulfills its types and prophecies. He's the one they pointed to. Number three, he completes it with the New Testament. And he completes it in its teaching of salvation and in its goal. So he obeys it. He is the one it referred to, and he completes it. Three aspects of fulfillment. Such a big word. So why do I say fulfill means to obey? Well, Romans 13:8. He who loves another has fulfilled the law, says the apostle. What does that mean? The one who loves another has obeyed the law. The one who loves another is doing what the law requires, because the law is love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, you've obeyed the law. Think about it this way. Our country has drug laws that are intended to control certain substances. Now, if I don't get high on a controlled substance, but I buy over-the-counter medication and use it to induce a chemical high in myself, have I broken the letter of the drug law? Probably not. But I haven't kept the spirit I haven't broken the drug law, perhaps, but I haven't fulfilled it either. The purpose of the drug law is to keep people away from chemically induced highs. And so if I don't have a chemically induced high, then I fulfill the drug law. In the same way, Jesus says, I'm not just obeying the letter, I'm obeying every part of it. I'm doing everything that it was intended to do. I'm obeying the Spirit. That's how thoroughly Jesus obeys the law and the prophets. And we see that he never broke any of the Old Testament laws. He did everything that he was required to do. But also, he comes to fulfill the law with respect to its types and prophecies. There's a great deal of material in the Old Testament that's not a commandment. It's not do this or that, but that's simply a type. Think about the temple, for example. The temple is not a command. The temple doesn't say, do something. The temple just existed. In Jerusalem is the place where God lived and met with his people. Well, Jesus fulfilled that by being the person in whom God lives and meets with his people. And Matthew uses this word fulfill a lot. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see that Jesus fulfilled the words of Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children in the exile. When the innocents were slaughtered, by Herod. That's a fulfillment. Or there are many other fulfillments. Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus went into Egypt and came back out of Egypt, thus fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Hosea. Every type, every shadow finds its substance in Jesus Christ. So not only is he obeying the commands, he's fulfilling the types and prophecies. Right? A type is something that refers to something beyond itself. A prophecy refers to something that's coming. Jesus was the referent. He was that thing that the type signified, that the prophecy prophesied. So again, another way in which he fulfilled the law. Well, finally, or next, he came to complete the law with the New Testament. Now, what does it mean to complete? Well, obviously, to add something that wasn't there before. If you've got a half-finished building, and you put the roof on, and you put the windows in, and so on, you're completing something that was not yet complete. Now, in one sense, of course, the Bible wasn't ever incomplete because God added to his revelation organically. In other words, like a tree. An acorn is a complete oak tree, in a sense. And as it grows into a little sapling, it's still a whole tree. It's not obviously missing any particular part. It has a root, it has a stem, it has a leaf. And as it grows and grows, it gets more and more complete until it's a full-sized tree. And the same thing is true, in one sense, of God's revelation. But in another sense, I think it's easy for us to understand that if I ordered pew Bibles for the church, and you all came in here next Sunday and saw the new pew Bibles, and they all stopped at Malachi, there would be some uproar. There would be some people who said, what did you do with the Gospel of John? Where is Romans? Where is Revelation? And if I said, well, we don't need that. This is the Bible. Ask any scholar. He'll tell you that the Hebrew Bible means Genesis through Malachi. You would say, No, you don't understand. The Bible is Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is 66 books, not 39. And Jesus came to complete God's revelation. God had said many things to his people already when Jesus spoke these words, but he hadn't finished speaking. He finished speaking in his Son. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. So Jesus came to complete the Old Testament with the New Testament. We'll talk about the implications of that at the end of the sermon. By the way, if you want to know where the word fulfill means complete, look at Luke 7:1, where it says, when Jesus had completed all these sayings, he went on and did something else. Well, the word is the same as the word fulfill. He fulfilled all these sayings. That is, he finished everything he was going to say and he moved on. And to fulfill the Old Testament is to complete the Old Testament, to add the missing 29 books. Well, finally, to fulfill the Old Testament means to bring it to fruition. Fruition, a fancy word. Think about it with a tree. You know, you plant the little apricot tree, and when that tree comes to fruition, that means that it bears apricots that you can enjoy. The tree has fulfilled its purpose of being an apricot bearer. And in the same way, when we say that Jesus came to bring the Old Testament to fruition, he came to make its purpose happen. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what was its purpose? Well, he brought it to fruition in its teaching of salvation. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So already, way back in Abraham's day, 2,000 years before Jesus came, the Bible was teaching that salvation was by grace through faith. That God granted righteousness to Abraham based not on anything Abraham had done, but simply based on Abraham's faith with which he received God's righteousness. That was the teaching of the Old Testament all the way through. Jesus came to bring that to fruition by making that salvation possible. No one had earned yet the righteousness that was given to Abraham. Jesus purchased that righteousness. And that's how he fulfills the Old Testament, by making possible the fulfillment, by making possible the fruition of the things that it spoke about. But secondly, why does the Old Testament exist? What is it here for? Is it here so we can know certain things, so we can learn about ancient Egypt and the Exodus, so we can learn about social conditions in 8th century BC Palestine, so we can hear about Syrian military technology and their wars with Ahab, king of Israel? No, that's not why the Old Testament was written. The Old Testament was written for the purpose of communing with God. It was written so that we could know God, talk to God, be in God's presence, fellowship with him, to use a good Christian word, be friends with him. That's what the tabernacle existed for. God would dwell on the earth and you could come into his presence. But who are the only people allowed in the tabernacle? Priests. And for the 11 tribes who are not priests, the only way you could understand anything about the tabernacle is by reading the descriptions in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But if the purpose of the tabernacle was communion with God, surely the purpose of a description of the tabernacle is also communion with God. So the Old Testament is oriented to this goal of knowing God. Jesus came to fulfill that. In other words, he came to make it possible to know God better, so that the goal of the Old Testament could be realized. That communion that we have with God is based on Christ's work now, just as much as it was in the Old Testament. And so we can say that the events narrated from the Gospels onward in the New Testament don't negate the Old Testament, don't render it suspect, don't make it somehow less. Rather, they make it better than ever. The life and work of Jesus makes it more true, makes it more relevant to us even than it was to its original audience. So that's the claim that Jesus makes when he says, "I did not come to destroy, I did not come to invalidate, I came to obey, I came to fulfill, I came to complete, I came to bring to fruition." Jesus is doing every one of these things in his ministry here. So that's why this sermon is about Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, because Jesus is announcing his mission, or one aspect of his mission, the aspect that specifically references the Bible. Well, he goes on to say in verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and let me read you my idiosyncratic translation that's on the front of the bulletin. "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," one apostrophe or one seraph will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, on your outline, on the back of the bulletin, I have a little illustration there in size 12 font under 2A. I don't know how many of you know something about typography, but in typography, there are different kinds of fonts that are broadly categorized as serif and sans serif. Now, the serif font you see there is Jeremond. Most of the page is in that font. The sans serif font is one you also might recognize, Arial. That one comes up a lot because it's often the first in an alphabetical listing in the computer programs you might use regularly. Now, what's the difference between these two fonts? Well, if you look at them carefully, you see a little tiny hook on the end of the letter S in the word serif that's not there on the S in the word sans. Or you see a little stretched out part at the bottom of the I, a broader foot, sort of, that's wider than the body of the I itself. That's a serif on the I in the word serif. But if you look at the I in the word, the second instance of the word serif, there's no broader part on the base of the I. So a serif is a little hook, a little decorative edging on a letter. The basic shape of the letter is still perfectly recognizable without the serif. And that's why we can read fonts like Arial or Verdana just as easily as we can read fonts like Gerimond or Times New Roman. So the translation tittle is the 17th century word for serif. The 21st century, we call it a serif, a little hook on a letter. And the jot, the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet, which is the letter yod, shaped almost exactly like the English apostrophe that we use in our character sets today. So Jesus calls it a yod, we call it apostrophe, basically the same character. Jesus says it will not pass from the law. And even the little serif, the tiniest hook on a letter, won't pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, why does Jesus get into the minutia of typography? Why does he mention this little tiny letter, the smallest letter, we could call the apostrophe, the smallest character that we have? Why does he mention this? You know, is he saying that, boy, those serifs in the law are very meaningful, you should study it with a magnifying glass? Is he saying, look at the apostrophes, they contain an occult symbolic? No, that's not what he's saying. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I think we all understand that if we took the serifs off every word on this bulletin, you would still be able to read it. If I came next week and the bulletin was printed entirely in Arial, everyone would still know what it said. The serifs would have perished, but the content would still be there. But Jesus is saying, even the serifs are so important, even the apostrophes are so important, they won't pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And therefore, the implication is, if the non-essential details of typography are that important, how much more important is the actual content? If even the apostrophe is going to last forever, then surely what the words say is really going to last forever. Is that much more important? This is an astonishing claim, and we shouldn't let it be buried under 17th century words for things that we don't use anymore. Words like serifs and apostrophes, where we know what they are, those explain to us how important the Old Testament is and how long-lasting it is. Its tiniest characters and serifs will endure. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one apostrophe or one serif will by no means pass from the law. And Jesus adds an assurance on the front of this, the word amen in Greek. Truly, assuredly in the New King James. So he's not just affirming it, but he's doubly affirming it. He's saying, I tell you the truth. Not one apostrophe, not one serif will fall out of the Old Testament until all is fulfilled, until heaven and earth pass away. So its tiniest characters and serifs will endure, and therefore, of course, all of its content will endure. Everything that it actually says will endure, will last as long as the created order, till heaven and earth pass away. Most of us, I think, expect the buttes of Campbell County to be here long after we're gone. But Jesus is saying, as long as the moon is in the sky, as long as the Rocky Mountains are here, the apostrophes and serifs of the Old Testament will retain their validity. That's a far cry from him saying, this Sermon on the Mount is so good that it renders the Old Testament obsolete. That's a far cry from him saying, the Old Testament is fulfilled so it doesn't matter to us anymore. No, his claim is that Isaiah 15, to pick a chapter at random, is just as sturdy as the Rocky Mountains. That Malachi 2 will be here just as long as the Atlantic Ocean. Until heaven and earth pass away, the Old Testament is valid and enduring as a revelation of God's will. That's pretty stunning. That's huge. That should tell us something then about how we interpret the Bible, about how we read the New Testament, and so on. And we'll talk about that. But Jesus says it won't pass away until heaven and earth pass away. It won't pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, this word fulfilled is a different word in Greek than the previous word fulfilled in the previous verse. The previous fulfilled meant to fill up, to complete. This fulfilled means come to pass, come to be, come true, we could say. Jesus is saying the Old Testament will come true. And it'll come true in two ways. First, everything it predicts will happen. There's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. Some have happened, some have not. Jesus says all of them will come true. Not one word will fall to the ground. Every word of God is true. That's why we read Psalm 19 this morning. For its key affirmation, the law of the Lord is perfect. It doesn't say mostly perfect, almost perfect, just about perfect. No, the law of the Lord is perfect. And therefore, if it's perfect, it can't change, it can't get better, it can't get worse, it remains always perfect. And it endures forever, just like the fear of the Lord, as the psalmist says. So the law of the Lord is perfect. Incidentally, that's why we reject the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Why? Because they are beside the law of God. They are allegedly ways to fulfill the law better. But if the law is perfect, then you can't add anything to it that makes it more perfect. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can't go beyond that. You can't do something even better than that. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad, the psalmist says. In other words, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but I haven't seen a limit to the perfection of your commands. And Jesus is saying the same thing. They will endure. Everything they predict will come true, and everything they require will be done. Now, does that mean that the wicked will someday turn around and start to fulfill the law of God? No. The wicked will continue to act wickedly, but God's righteous judgment will fall on them. What the law requires as far as punishing sinners will be done. And what the law requires as far as rewarding the righteous will be done. Everything that the Old Testament requires will be done. Its goal will be accomplished. So the law, when it all comes to be, when it all comes true, its goal will be accomplished. Now again, what does the law exist for? What does the Old Testament for? We just talked about it. It's for knowing God. It's for communion with God. It's so you can talk to God and He can talk to you. It's so you can walk with God. That's why the law of God exists. That's why the Old Testament was written. And so when its goal is accomplished, when it comes true, then it will pass away. That's what these words "until" mean. Once heaven and earth pass away, once everything has come true, we won't need the Bible anymore. What does that mean? Well, in heaven, once everything has come true, which will happen, of course, at the consummation when Jesus returns, everything will come true that's written in the Old Testament. Whatever has not been fulfilled to that point will certainly be fulfilled then. And Jesus says, then the law will pass away. And what does that mean? Well, we'll know unmediated communion with God. In other words, in heaven, when we want to know God better, We won't run over to the shelf and pick up our Bible. We'll go and talk to God Himself. We will have that personal access. When Alexa and I were courting, we burned up the internet lines writing 2,000 or 3,000 word emails to each other almost every day. Now that we live in the same house and see each other many hours a day, we don't write 2,000 words a day anymore. We talk to each other, and the same is true of believers in heaven. It's not that the Bible will become silly or wrong, but in heaven it won't be necessary. Its purpose will be fulfilled. It exists so we can commune with God, and when we commune with Him face to face, we won't need this written word anymore. We won't need nature or scripture to help us know God better in the eternal state. It will be surpassed. Its goal will be achieved. So once all is fulfilled, yes, the jots, the tittles, the apostrophes, and serifs will no longer be as important because everything will have been fulfilled. But in the meantime, the Old Testament endures. It's still valid. It's still important. It lasts as long, again, as the created order. So what does all this imply? When Jesus says, my mission is not to destroy but to fulfill, because the Old Testament is permanently valid and enduring, what does that mean for us? What should we take away from that? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that Christ's mission is not independent of the Old Testament. In other words, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you won't understand Jesus. If you don't know what these first 39 books are trying to say, you won't know what the next 27 are trying to say. An understanding of the Old Testament is crucial for an understanding of what Jesus was doing as he fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, how do you get a better understanding of the Old Testament? Well, read it, for one thing. If you feel like you don't understand it, get a couple of good commentaries and read it with those. But at least know what it says. You won't understand it for sure if you never even read it. Another way to understand it is to sing it, especially the Psalms. How do we learn to think like God thinks? Well, we have to know His Word. Singing Psalms is a great way to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Learn psalms. And a third way to learn the Old Testament is to vote for or to ask for an evening service where together as a church family we can talk about the Old Testament. We can hear sermons from it. We can explore its meaning and message together. So all of these are ways of knowing the Lord Jesus better by understanding better what He came to do. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. And we need to know what that Old Testament said if we're going to know who the Lord Jesus is. But secondly, not only is it crucial to understand the Old Testament to understand Jesus, but it's crucial to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. If the New Testament completes the Old Testament, then you won't understand the New Testament unless you know what it's completing. Most of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's famous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you read through the Two Towers and stop, will you know what Tolkien was trying to get across? Will you come to a full understanding of what The Lord of the Rings is about if you only read the first two volumes of the trilogy? No, but on the other hand, if you only read the third volume and don't read volumes 1 and 2, again, you'll be lost. What's going on? Who are these people? Why is everything happening that's happening? You must read and understand the Bible as a whole, not as two testaments that are divergent in their meaning, their message, and their method of communication, but as one book that's coherent and unified in everything that it affirms. And incidentally, that's what we try to do as a church, is read and understand the Bible as a whole. Each verse in the context of what the entire thing affirms to be true. See, you must understand that the New Testament legitimately completes and perfects the Old Testament. And that means, at the very least, being deeply suspicious of any Bible teacher that attempts to turn the two testaments against each other. Or that says, well, that was Old Testament, this is New Testament. Well, hang on. That doesn't appear to be what Jesus said when he said, the seraphs will endure, the apostrophes will endure. The New Testament completes and perfects the Old, and it does so legitimately with the full approval of God himself. The Old Testament says, do not add to his words lest you be found a liar. Jesus says, I'm adding, I'm completing, I'm revealing more of who the Father is, and I have the right to do so. Another implication, God has supernaturally preserved the text of Scripture. If Jesus says the apostrophes can't perish, the seraphs can't perish, what does he mean? Well, surely he has to mean, I'm preserving the apostrophes and seraphs. I revealed this in the first place, and I'm ensuring that you have a good text to work with. Now, people get really scared when they hear that among the 3,000 or 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that exist, there's something like 500,000 differences. But what does that mean? Well, what's counted as a difference is every different spelling, every double space instead of single space, every omitted word. All those things are counted as differences. But Jesus says, I'm providing for the text to be kept whole. I'm ensuring that the seraphs and apostrophes won't fall out. I'm taking care of them. And that means that Jesus personally believed this and personally trusted Scripture. He told the Pharisees, the Scripture cannot be broken. He made his arguments based on singular versus plural, one letter in one word. That indicates that he thought that the text of Scripture was reliable. Not that, oh, we can't know which text is the real text. And incidentally, that's why in this church we use the New King James for the Pew Bible and the Pulpit Bible, because that version takes this claim seriously, that the vast majority of the manuscripts out there read the same way, because God has supernaturally preserved the text. And that's the versions, that's the manuscripts from which this New King James was translated. We can talk about that more later. But another implication then is that we must trust Scripture like Christ trusted Scripture. This book says homosexuality is wrong. This book says women should keep silence in all the churches. This book says that God is the king of the whole earth and that his way is the only way. You know, it's the ultimate in hegemonic discourse. If you want to follow the postmoderns in their way of talking, are you embarrassed by that? You want to minimize that? Do you want to hide that? Or do you have confidence in the book, like Jesus had confidence in the book? Are you willing to say, whatever it affirms, I'm going to go with it, and I'm not going to go with what the world tells me to believe over what this book tells me to believe? You know, if you're going to trust like Christ trusted, then you have to believe everything that the book affirms. If it's inspired right down to the seraphs on the letters, then surely whole verses, whole chapters can't be mistaken, can't be optional. So you must trust Scripture like Christ trusted Scripture, and you must obey Scripture like Christ obeyed Scripture. Now, this is a commandment that falls heavily on all of us. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Do any of us obey perfectly? No. Who among us can say, I've loved the Lord my God perfectly with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself? But on the other hand, is there any commandment on which you give yourself a pass? Is there anything where you say, well, that's just me. I have to work on Sunday. You don't understand how my kids enrage me. I have to yell at them. I have to do X, Y, Z. Little thing, it's only a little sin. You know, surely that's one commandment I don't have to keep, whether it's the Sabbath commandment or any other commandment. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Not one iota, not one dot, not one apostrophe, not one seraph will pass from the law. But one of the commandments will. One of the moral laws will. One of the things that I'm telling you you must do will. That's not what he said. It's all valid, and it's all binding. Yes, there's grace and forgiveness for those who fail, and we all fail. That's why we have a confession of sin at the beginning of the service. But those who plan to fail, those who say, I'm not even going to try, those who say, I don't believe in keeping that command, so I'm not going to, Jesus is condemning you right here and saying, I, Jesus, trust the Old Testament, you should too. I do what it says, you should too. That's a call for all of us. Obey Scripture like Christ obeyed Scripture. Plan on keeping every command. Don't give yourself a pass on any command. But finally, and most importantly, we should use Scripture for its purpose of communion with God. Why did Scripture exist? Again, so we can know God. That's why Jesus is saying, God doesn't contradict himself. Can you know someone who contradicts himself? At least, can you know him and trust him? No, if your boss tells you one thing this week and tells you the complete opposite next week, you quickly learn not to trust him, because whatever he said can change. But Jesus says, God is trustworthy. God never contradicts himself. Everything he says remains valid. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. And therefore, Scripture is stable. Scripture is trustworthy as a basis, a foundation for our communion with God. We can know God because everything he says in here is valid and enduring. We don't have to wonder, well, does this still apply to me? Does this mean something for me? Or was this just for ragtag tribes in the desert 3,500 years ago? We don't have to ask that question because Jesus says it's all valid. It all applies. Well, Scripture was given to know God. If you're not using it for that, you're misusing it. How might you be misusing Scripture? Well, you could be neglecting it entirely, just not reading it. That's a failure to use Scripture for its purpose of communion with God. Or you could be making Scripture a checklist item. Well, I do read the Scripture, and as soon as I'm done, I feel good that I did the thing that I need to do. But again, that's not using it to commune with God. That's using it to accomplish a to-do list. Or you might be building your righteousness on how much you know about it. Oh, I can quote 400 verses. Oh, I can give you 13 passages for every locus of systematic theology. And therefore, I'm a pretty impressive guy. You know, you might study the Bible day and night for that purpose. I don't believe that anyone in here does. But it's certainly a possibility that one of you or more of you could be doing that. And if you're doing that, repent. That's not what Scripture is for. It's for communion with God. God doesn't contradict himself. With the New Testament, he's simply revealing more of himself than he did in the Old Testament. He's perfectly revealed in his Son. He's always consistent. He's always faithful. He's always trustworthy, worthy, and therefore his word is always consistent. His word is always faithful, and his word is always trustworthy. You know, how do you tell a trustworthy person, even in earthly terms? They do what they say they'll do. Right? We've all been there. We've all experienced people who do what they say they'll do and people who don't do what they say they'll do. It's a pretty broad divergence in this world, and you learn very quickly who you can depend on and who you can't. Well, if God is as dependable as we say he is, then what's the conclusion about his word? His word is very trustworthy. You can stake your life on it. It's more stable than the Rocky Mountains. We should interpret everything we see by God's word and not vice versa. Using the Bible, again, for its purpose of knowing God better, knowing the God who speaks in a trustworthy fashion, who always does 100% of the time exactly what he said he's going to do. Trust his word, obey his word. Trust Jesus, obey Jesus. Trust them both, obey them both. And when you fail, know that Jesus died for that. His forgiveness is for those who are trying to trust and obey and who keep failing. If that describes you, then his salvation is for you. If you don't want to trust, if you don't want to obey, if you say, well, God may be perfectly trustworthy, but I don't need him. No thanks, preacher. Well, there's warnings for you later in the Sermon on the Mount about the sheep and the goats. Those who don't need Jesus, those who follow the broad road, find themselves in hell. And we'll talk about that in weeks to come. But those who say, yes, I need Jesus. Yes, I believe that the Old Testament is enduring and valid. Yes, I believe that God never contradicts himself, that he's always trustworthy, that his word is always trustworthy, that he always, unlike me, does what he says. If you believe that, rejoice. Know that God's love is for you. Let's press on then together in knowing the Bible, knowing the Lord, and following his commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and compassionate Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, which is so trustworthy. We praise you for your decrees, which stand this day. We thank you that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. We praise you, Father, that you are trustworthy, that you don't contradict yourself, that what you said 4,000 years ago stands today just as much as what you said in your Son. We praise you that he completes the revelation that you have given to us, that he shows us your character, and he describes what we ought to be, and that he tells us to trust and obey. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you and obey you, that you would teach us to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament, and thereby to know better your Son, and thereby to know better you, our great Father who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen.